This morning, for a little bit, I want to consider with you greatness in the mundane. I know it sounds kind of like a little bit of a strange title. I'm not real good with titles, I know that. But I was just thinking the other day that, and the point I want to make is that every day is not crossing the Red Sea. Every day is not some big thing that's going to be happening. As a matter of fact, most of our days, as we look back on them and go day to day, we realize there's just not a lot of big things going on, you know? It's a lot of mundane, which that's what the word mundane means. Things that lack interest, that are dull, humdrum, boring, tedious, those are synonyms. Culturally, I think we focus on major developments, big leaps, serious contributions, and we want every day to come across as some huge, big, important thing. And it's just not. I don't know where the idea really has come from. I don't think it's a bad thing to think that today is going to be a great day in that sense, but I think if we're always sitting on the edge of our seats, and I mean, that's how everything is presented, is, you know, here's this new movie that's come out. It's a story we've heard a thousand times before, but this one is really going to change how you see things. And you may go and you think, it was kind of cool, but really? I mean, there was nothing about that that just changed my way of thinking. Food. I know we do this. It's hard, isn't it? When you're a kid, you're like, look so forward to eating pizza, you know, and you get real excited. But then what happens? It becomes mundane because you realize for the rest of your life, you got to come up with food, you know, and it's not always like what you see on the TV where they have these chefs from all over the world who compete to make the best macaroni and cheese. And the people who do the testing are like, oh, this is really good. This has got great texture. It's got all that. And you're like, it's macaroni and cheese. I don't know what all you can do with that. Oh, this guy added lobster. Well, that's great. Can't afford that, but that's wonderful, you know. We want things to be earth-shattering. I think it's part of the problem in almost everything that we're doing as we gather together is we want this to just grab us by the shirt and pull us and make us be different. And it's just not going to happen. If you can't conquer the daily mundane things, you're not going to really come to the Red Sea. You think about the life of these Israelites. This whole thing about their crossing the Red Sea happened once. It happened once in their entire existence, and it didn't change them. It didn't. You remember, as you look at things, they go from where they are at the very tip of Mount Sinai, all the way up to the Canaan land, and it was only 11 days' journey from what we were reading, and they lost, I wouldn't say all faith, but they lost a lot of faith. As they gather to, you know, the mountain that God wants them to, and they make the golden calf and worship that, which is not what he commanded at all. I would hope that crossing the Red Sea would have been earth-shattering and life-changing and all, but I'm probably just like those people who did that, where soon thereafter it would not be as impressive or I would just forget it. I do think, and I know I get asked sometimes, why do we take the Lord's Supper every Sunday? And I think that's why we have a tendency as people to forget things. And it's not that we don't forget everything, it's just that we don't remember things we really need to remember, should remember. And the Lord's Supper is a great focus every week for us to remember all the blessings that God has given to us in Jesus and our obligation to Him, certainly to live the right way. I think most of our days are akin to nuts and bolts rather than the engine, you know, because the nuts and bolts hold the engine inside the chassis. And if you don't do that right, your engine is not going to run very well and it's not going to help you motor at all. I don't know much about cars, I can tell you that, but I do know enough that there are some times that you find a nut or a bolt and you're like, what did this come from? And I better find out. Do my best to find out because it might be connected to something pretty important. This day is probably a nuts and bolts day. Tomorrow, more than likely, going to be a nuts and bolts day. And so on. In Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 10, God actually spoke through the prophet to the people because the people, and I know there's a lot of history here, but you know, there was this great, beautiful, wonderful Solomonic temple where every surface practically was gilded in gold. There were a lot of pieces in the temple that were made of gold. Everything else, the walls, were made out of wood, but then gilded in gold. It was this bright, shining star on the earth. I mean, it was just beautiful. And of course, because the people fell in love more so with what they had done rather than what God was wanting them to do, God gave that temple up. And then a new one was being built, and they weren't real impressed with that one at all. And during the days of Zechariah the prophet, we read in 4:10, "Whoever has despised the day of small things will rejoice and see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel." Zerubbabel was the guy who became governor of Judah so that they could have a government. They were allowed to come back home and rebuild the city walls. This is during the time of Ezra and Daniel. And Zerubbabel is a very important person, but the plumb line, you would say the plumb line is not a real important piece, is it? I mean, it didn't build the temple, no. But a plumb line is actually extremely important if you're wanting to build a wall that is straight and not going to fall over. And so, as God says, those of you who really despise, that's the word he uses, they despise the day of small things, things that seem so inconsequential, that aren't big days and banner days, you're going to rejoice because the plumb line is now in the hand of Zerubbabel and things are going to get done. In Matthew 13, as we had looked at a little bit before, when Ken was reading that to us in Matthew 13, 31 through 33, and I have the other couple passages we're going to look at here for this point before you. As Jesus is telling the parables, one right after the other, it seems, Matthew 13, Mark 4, seem to indicate that when Jesus taught in parables, it's like it was all that he did that day in parables, one parable after the other. He makes the point of small things and what great things can come from small. He put another parable before them in verse 31. "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and he sowed in his field, and it is the smallest of all seeds. But when it's grown, it's larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." It's not like it's the super small seed that becomes an oak or a sequoia, you know. It's not that. It's just when you look at how small and seemingly inconsequential that seed is. I mean, it's so small. If I had one up here, you'd say, "You don't have one up here." Yeah, I do. Maybe I had a jar of them. You couldn't tell. They're so stinking small. But out of that thing that is so small and so seemingly inconsequential comes a tree where birds have a home. And that's what he's saying here. In the next parable, it's the same thing. Yeast is not something, leaven, which is what yeast is and leaven is, doesn't look like something you look at and you go, "Oh yeah, that's what that is. It's a bacteria, right?" And so he says the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until all was leavened. Because leaven does that. It just spreads and spreads and grows and grows. And it becomes more than what it is in itself. And I think that's what we need to realize, is that God wants us to become more than what we are in ourselves. We live in a culture, and I think this is, we can't overcome everything in this culture easily. It's just, I think it's one step at a time. We sometimes sing a song like that, "One Step at a Time. Dear Savior, I can't take anymore." And it's not, "I can't take anymore." It's, "I can't take any more than one step." But even with that in mind, it's an overwhelming thought to say we've got to overcome all this. We don't really have to overcome it all. We've got to trust the Lord, and He'll use us to overcome. Look over in Colossians 3, I have in verse 17, and then verse 23 through 25. Because things, again, that we might think just really aren't that important. The words we say, the deeds that we do, you know, we're like, it just isn't that important, is it? Well, from what we're going to read in Colossians 3 and later we're going to read in Matthew 12, God is going to judge us on these little things. And so we need to be busy getting them right, because these little things do add up. Colossians 3:17, "Whatever you do," he doesn't say "the things you do for me." He just says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And then in verse 23, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men. Whatever you do, it's not, you know, when you're doing these great things for the Lord, it's like when you're making lunch, when you're at work, whenever you're doing that which you think is inconsequential and mundane and small and not really important, Paul says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the inheritance as your reward. You're serving the Lord Christ. The wrongdoer is going to be paid back for the wrong he's done, and there's no partiality. You'll be paid for the good you do, and he'll be paid for the wrong he's done. So whatever you do, do your work heartily. Whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord. And that sets everything as an important thing. One of the strangest stories you're going to read in the Old Testament, at least in my mind, one of the strangest stories is when Elisha comes to the king and basically says to him, I want you to take a thing of bow and arrows and I want you to hit the ground. He doesn't tell him why. He just tells him to do it, and he does it a few times. And he gets mad because he didn't do it enough times. That each time represented, and I know if the king had been told up front, look, each time you hit the ground is going to represent a battle that you win against the king of Samaria. When he comes in, each time you hit the ground, it's a big battle you win. He does it three times. The prophet gets mad because he's like, you should have done it five or six times. I don't understand the story. I don't understand why he gets that mad when he doesn't even tell him what this is all about. But that shows you another example of when God takes what seems to be small and he makes something great out of it. Again, not every day is crossing the Red Sea. We don't do that. But every day is faithful, or should be faithfulness. And that's really kind of the point I'm trying to get at. It's not just that every day is not crossing the Red Sea. It's that every day we need to prove ourselves faithful in everything, even, and maybe especially, the small things. In Titus chapter 2, as I have here in front of you, Titus 2, verse 11 through 14, and then chapter 3, verse 8 and 14, there's an emphasis placed on the zeal that we're supposed to have and what we're to do. So in verse 11 of chapter 2, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, which is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. The idea of the good works is mentioned in Titus 3, 8. The saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things, that those who believe in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. And then chapter 3, 14, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works and help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. I don't know that we think that everything that we're doing is of some sort of major importance, but I think we need to kind of look at it differently. These things may not be so great in other people's estimations, but like the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel, who is about to build the walls and about to build the temple, these small or seemingly inconsequential things really are very important in the life that we build. I mean, you look at the Great Wall of China. It's a very important thing. And it didn't take a day or two. It didn't even take a month or two or a year or two to build. And there's not one brick you would say, well, that brick's just not as important as these other bricks over here. They all comprise the Great Wall. And I don't know how many are in the wall, you know, how many hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of these bricks are there, but it's an amazing thing to think they're all important. And all of our small days do add up to something very important, very consequential as we look at our lives. In Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10, Solomon writes this, that whatever your hand finds to do, just like Colossians 3, whatever you do in word or deed, here he says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you're going. That is generally the word for the grave, I guess, in Hebrew. There's more to it than that, but that's kind of the point. When you go to where you go eternally, you can't affect things here. Whatever you do, do it with your might. And I don't know exactly how to illustrate this, because you think, you know, playing a game with kids, I don't need to do my best. But Solomon is like, whatever your hand finds to do, whatever you're doing, do it with your might. Do your best. Because there's no work or thought, knowledge or wisdom in Sheol which you're going. And again, we may still believe small things don't really affect the big. But we'd be wrong. As Jesus reminds us that for every idle word we speak, we're going to be judged for it. Look over in Matthew 12. This is the same context that he'll talk about, the unpardonable sin. And I think that's important for us to understand. There is one sin that God says cannot be forgiven, and maybe even more so, will not be forgiven, and is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And this is in a statement that Jesus is making to the Jews who may have done this, or may be so close to have doing it, that the Lord is trying to say, look, y'all are too close to doing this, and it can't be forgiven. And you need to understand where you're heading with what you're saying. And so they have ascribed what he'd been doing miraculously to Satan. He basically is accused of working with Satan, that the only way he's able to do all the things he's able to do is Satan is on his side, and he's on Satan's side. And so that's where he is as he goes through all this. You look at verse 25 where he says, knowing their thoughts, he said, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. No city or house divided against itself is going to stand. I mean, that just makes sense. In verse 27, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? I mean, if they're able to do it, who are they doing it by? Obviously, they would say they're doing it by God. Well, then why is he able to say that? Therefore, they'll be your judges. But if by the Spirit of God, verse 28, I am casting out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can you enter the strong man's house without first binding the strong man, right? I watched a movie recently, and that was exactly the whole goal. This guy was robbing this house. And he found out there was a dog and a man. And the man, when he saw him, he didn't know this guy was in the house. It was kind of a funny sort of thing looking back on it. The dog was basically a pit bull. And he's like, what am I going to do? Because he didn't want to be smelled and barked at and alarm everybody. So you know what he does? He takes, kind of ingeniously, a bunch of sleeping pills, and he puts them in hamburger meat, and he has these little balls of meat that he throws all over the yard, and the dog goes after them all. And he just sits there and waits, and after about 20 minutes, the dog falls asleep. And he's like, yeah, this is good. Gets in the house, there's this guy just sitting there. And he's gigantic. I think in real life, the guy, I looked him up, because I was like, this guy is huge. He's got to be fake. He's so big. He's like 6'8", but weighs 500 pounds. And he wasn't a fat dude. He was muscle. And this little dude had to fight the big dude to get whatever he wanted to get. And all I'm trying to say is, you got to do that. Satan is the big guy. And Jesus says, you can't get into the house and plunder the goods of the house unless you first bind the strong man. So he says there in verse 29, indeed, he can then plunder the house. Whoever's not with me is against me, is what Jesus says. And so he then says in this context, verse 33 through verse 37, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. The tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, in other words, you gathering of snakes, how can you speak good when you're evil? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Good people, or the good person, he says, out of his good treasure brings forth good. And the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. Now again, that's all in context of the accusation they've made against Jesus that he's only able to do this because he's working with, you know, Satan. Again, that kind of all starts at verse 22. When a demon-possessed man who was blind, Jesus heals, and they accuse him of working with Satan. That whole rest of the chapter is based on Jesus' reaction to what they've accused him of falsely. One of the points I want to make in our lesson this morning is that we can be great in God's estimation by simply doing every day what we're supposed to do. Like in Luke 17:10, Jesus talks about, you know, the man, the servant who is good, is the one who's doing what he's been commanded to do. And again, we can be great in God's estimation, which is the estimation that matters, by just every day doing what we're supposed to do. We may think, it's so inconsequential. I know, how to say this, you know, there's nothing about a lot of the stories for kids that's wrong. You know, you've got the idea of a prince who saves the day, a princess who saves the day. Okay, but we're not all the prince. We're not all the princess. We're not all the hero warrior. We're not all the smart genius dude who comes up with some invention that saves the universe. But that's what the movies are all about. We all want to feel like we're more, you know, important and more influential. And all I'm trying to say is, as God is the one we're trying to impress, if we just do what we're supposed to do every day, that's enough for Him. You can't get caught doing the wrong thing if you're not doing the wrong thing. We may think that sounds like a lot of pressure, but if we take one moment at a time, one day at a time, we'll succeed in the mundane, and we'll have a better chance of succeeding in the big things. You don't just, you know, you hear the statement, the journey of 1,000 miles begins with the first step. And I don't know why we think that, well, I can walk one step, I can walk 5 steps, I can walk 20 steps. So tomorrow I'm going to walk 1,000,000. You can't do it. Physically, I don't think any of us could do it. 1,000,000 steps. You're walking a little here and a little there. And that's not my point. My point has to do with the big moments. Like crossing the Red Sea. That was something they didn't do themselves anyway. It was God who provided everything, literally, except them walking across the dry ground. Or maybe the walls that come tumbling down around the city of Jericho. I mean, you think about that and you're like, well, those are the big stories. Yeah. I want you with me to consider Daniel. Let's go over to Daniel chapter 6. We're going to look at a few verses here because this is kind of, in my mind, the best illustration I could come up with from the Bible as to what I'm trying to get across to you. Daniel, we know, was a very important character, which seems a little defeating, I guess, to what I'm trying to say. But in the same way, Daniel is proof of a man who did the right things all the time. Doesn't mean he was perfect, but he did the small, important things, and then when it came time for him to do the really big, important thing, he could do it. And he did it with flying colors. It was easy. It was like muscle memory. Daniel 6, verse 5, we read that these men said, "We'll never find a charge against Daniel unless we find something against him concerning the law of his God." Because they all knew that this guy prayed a lot, and so they came up with an idea that almost worked. It actually did work, except God intervened. And the idea was they would come up with a law. And I can't explain this. The Medes and Persians were about the only people ever to come up with laws that you couldn't change. Once you made the law, you couldn't change the law. The idea, I think, is that you weren't going to make laws flippantly. You're going to be serious about the laws. But they made laws that were hard. You couldn't change, you know, and here's a law. Basically, they got the king to write a law that no one can pray except to the king. Can't pray to any god. Pray to the king and only the king. Because they knew Daniel every day. Not most days or some days or a few days, but every day prayed. And they knew they could catch him. And so you look in verse 11. These men went out as a group and they found Daniel petitioning and imploring God. They had him. So a stone was brought. Now let's look at verse 17 and 18. Apologize, my throat's like, yeah, we're close to being done here. So as they get this done and the king is very sad, he's not really happy at all that this is a trick, and he realizes it's a trick to get Daniel, who he likes, by the way, into the lion's den, because that was the punishment to pray to any god other than the king, who is not a god. A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with a signet ring with the rings of his nobles so that nothing concerning Daniel could be changed. It's the whole point. And the king went to his palace, and he spent the night fasting. He didn't listen to any music. He didn't get anybody to come in to entertain him. He was very worried over Daniel. no entertainment brought before him, and sleep, fled from him. And then in verse 21-22, Daniel replied, as the king came early in the morning to find out whether or not Daniel made it, which I think is pretty cool that the king thought he would possibly make it. The king doesn't come and go, oh man, you know this is going to be bad. If I look in there, there's not going to be anything. There might be a head laying around. I don't know. I mean, I'm thinking Daniel looking in there, or rather the king looking in there for Daniel. But the king comes and cries out for him, are you there? And Daniel replies, O king, may you live forever. You're a good guy. I like you. My God sent his angel and shut the mouths of the lions. They've not hurt me. I was found innocent in his sight, and I have done no wrong against you, O king. And then you read what happens to the rest of the guys who set the trap, really, for the king and for Daniel. In verse 24, we read that at the command of the king, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought and thrown into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives, which is what they did in these days. It wasn't just you steal things and you have to suffer the punishment, your entire family. They just wanted to get that whole thing out of their society. And that's what they did. They threw the kids, the wives, the men. And you notice, before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions killed them and crushed all their bones. In other words, there was a flurry of activity. It's an amazing thing reading this. But this was Daniel who was able to do the great things. Why? Because he did the small things. I know when I coach baseball, this is one of the things I emphasize to the guys that I would coach. You got to learn how to catch the ball. You got to learn, you know, all these guys wanted to be was whoever at that time was the big baseball player, right? Whoever was getting millions of dollars. Yeah, look at me, I'm, you know, whoever. And these guys, you know, they would kind of play around. I let them play around for a little bit because you got to let them do that. But every once in a while, I'd stop and say, look, you practice like this, you're going to play like this. Oh, no, we're not. Yeah, you will. I know you will. Because I used to practice like that, and I played like that sometimes. And what I'm trying to say is, just like Daniel, you just got to do the consistent and the constant thing. Because you don't know when that big moment comes. Daniel didn't know the big moment's about to come. That's why I'm praying every day. He didn't do that. He just knew that whatever he was doing, he was going to do for the Lord. Again, Colossians 3 and verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, I mean, Daniel wasn't thinking of Jesus, but the principle is certainly there that he was thinking about God. And that's what you and I need to do. We need to kind of figure out that the small things add up to the big. The song that Andrew has chosen for us is a song of encouragement, number 700, There's a Stranger at the Door. It's more the idea that it's somebody we don't know, but this is a good somebody. I think most of us kind of thrive, at least I do, the stranger danger. We don't really like that. Somebody come knocking on the door, I'm not all excited to open the door unless I know who it is, and I'm excited to see that person, right? You know, somebody knocks on your door, usually we kind of get into a panic mode, you know, who is it? We don't want to open that door. This is a good thing. The stranger is Jesus. But you notice he doesn't burst into the house. He doesn't break in because he can. He knocks because he wants to be let in. That's kind of the import of the song. And as the gospel message is presented, we've got to receive it. We've got to open our hearts and we've got to understand what God wants and the small things. Again, there are, one way to tie this is to think of things that we don't do that we should be doing as Christians. Maybe even for some of us, haven't even become Christians, you know? We haven't even started. We're not born again of water and spirit to get to heaven. We're so worried about other details, we need to be worried about these details, these things. And so as we sing song number 700, if there's somebody here who needs to be baptized to have all their sins forgiven, please come forward right now as we stand and sing.